This is New Testament Theology, cassette number 4, side B. We continue our discussion of the Gospel of Luke, and we conclude with a look at one of the parables. I think there's probably no better way to get some insight, exegetically speaking, into the theology of this Gospel than by way of one of its parables. The Gospel of Luke provides us with some of the unique parable material and some of the most famous parable material that we have recorded from the life and ministry of Jesus. One of the problems with the parables as far as theology is concerned is we don't know what to do with them. What kind of theology are they? Wenham, on page 226 of his book, The Parables of Jesus, describes the parables in the Gospels as characteristically pictorial stories or sayings. What we can say about the parables, in essence, is that they provide us with doctrine or theology in a very graphic sort of form. They communicate truth through pictures, vivid imagery, colorful stories. They work heavily upon the imagination, but not just the imagination, the whole person by way of the imagination and by way of common, ordinary, everyday human experiences. We might illustrate the difference between a parable and other ways of communicating truth and doctrine by taking Luke 9:57-58, an example of vivid pictorial speech. In these verses, we read, "As they were going along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" Now, according to Kenneth Bailey's treatment of the parables of Jesus, the two-volume work in one volume, this would be volume 2, page number Roman numeral 11, a Westerner might have said, a Western Jesus, so to speak, might have said in response, "Now, bold statements are easy to make, but you have to consider seriously what it will cost you to follow me. It seems evident that so far you have yet to do so. I must say to you plainly that I can offer you no salary or security. If my point is not yet clear, perhaps an illustration will help. For example, I do not even have a bed of my own. To sleep on." Now, we know that Jesus doesn't reply in this sort of a way. We know instead that he speaks in with vivid imagery, responding to this man saying, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So what we have instead is the use of some very vivid and graphic imagery to which the listeners could have easily related, which communicates the truth in a much more compact, succinct form than we might have been prone to do. And this is the way parables work as far as their communication of the truth is concerned. They tend to be somewhat open-ended, but we have to remember at the same time that all of these parables come to us in the form of gospel narratives with the same kinds of controls that we've already talked about within gospel narratives that move inexorably toward the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. So we just can't rip the parables out of their frames and do with them as we please. We have to see them ultimately all within the context of Jesus' ministry and ultimately in the light of the outcome of that ministry. Now, the particular parable that is our focus here is the parable of the prodigal son, a very rich parable, one that's famous in attachment to the Gospel of Luke. We find this parable in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We won't read the 15th chapter, but we will hit some of the highlights insofar as they give us insight into what's going on in this parable and how the parable provides us with a kind of window into the overall theology and theological concerns of the Gospel of Luke. According to the narrative context, verses 1-2, this parable is told in response to conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes in particular. They are grumbling. They are concerned about Jesus' behavior. The tax collectors and sinners, they were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees often object to Jesus first and foremost for his social behavior. He eats with people who in their eyes are unclean. And Luke uses here a very graphic word, a word the sound of which in the Greek is somewhat onomatopoeic, and that the sound of the word is evocative of something of the meaning or reinforces the meaning, diagongudzo. And there are other forms, gongudzo, verb for murmuring, grumbling, complaining. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 15, in response to this complaining on the part of the religious leaders, Jesus tells three stories, and they all have to do with lostness. There's a lost sheep, there's a lost coin, and there is a lost son. And there are common themes throughout. There's the theme of joy, festivity, rejoicing, celebration upon the occasion of the finding of that which is lost. It's interesting to look at these stories in their narrative context, told in response to the complaining on the part of the religious leaders. So it seems that the first two stories are told as kind of warm-up stories, getting ready for the third one, which gives us the real kicker in the process. The first two stories have to do, on the one hand, with an animal, on the other hand, with an object, a lost coin, and they are about the restoration of a full number, whether it's 100 sheep or 10 coins. One is missing, the shepherd searches until he finds the lost, and there's great rejoicing. The woman turns the house upside down until she can find the lost coin, restoring the set of 10 to its original value. This gets the religious leaders to thinking about matters of order and completeness. They have their own neat, tidy sense of religious order, who's in and who's out. And ultimately, Jesus is going to challenge their thinking on this score, not with a story about coins and sheep, but with a story about people and the story of the prodigal son. In this story, we find a dramatic and different presentation of lostness. We leave the realm of objects and human being and animals and enter the realm of human beings where things aren't so neat and so tidy. And it's a wonderful story about the love of God and the nature of God in the face of lostness. We won't go through the entire story detail by detail, but we'll just look at it in a summary kind of a fashion. The son decides, the younger of the two sons decides that he wants to make his way in the world before the father's death and outrageously request his share of the inheritance before the father has died. And based upon what is known about the culture of the time, this is an outrageous request, a very disrespectful request, almost a wish for the death of the father, a kind of disregard. Well, there's a sort of lostness that's suggested already in the son's request, but the father allows him to go, and we know the story well and how he ends up in such a desperate state that he desires even to eat the food of the pigs that he ends up serving because he has maxed out the bank account, squandered all of the wealth that he went away with, and of course this low estate awakens within him a memory, namely the memory of the father's household. Once this memory has been awakened, the son returns to the father's household and even rehearses the repentance that he's going to express upon his return. He's no longer worthy to be the son. Just take me back as one of your hired servants. Well, we know what happens. The father won't hear to that. The father sees him while he's a long way off and runs to meet him. Doesn't wait for him to grovel and beg at his feet. Doesn't take advantage of him in his vulnerability, shaking his finger at him and saying, "I told you so," and all the rest. There's a wonderful picture, as I've said here, of the love of God, God's salvation, God having drawn near, God visiting his people with his salvation, a very tender picture of love and compassion. The father runs down the driveway, embraces the son, and then calls for the largest party the household has ever seen to rejoice for the return of this lost son. Well, there's another brother in the story who comes into the picture, of course, at the end of the story. And here we have a picture of the Pharisees and scribes, do we not, complaining at the outset of this whole sequence. He comes in and he complains about what's going on. "Lo, these many years I have served you," and all the rest. "You never gave me a a kid, that I might make merry with my friends, and so on and so forth. And the father has to remind him that he too has enjoyed the goodness of the household. And the reason we are rejoicing is that this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Get with the program. Get with what God is doing in this great salvation that is being accomplished. There are tremendous pictures in this parable of what the Gospel of Luke is all about as a whole. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And we are called as the church to join in with this work of salvation, whatever it might entail for us, whatever kinds of barriers it might mean we have to cross, socially and economically and culturally and ethnically speaking. There are tremendous implications here. When you look at this parable and this sequence of parables in context as a kind of window into the theological voice and distinctiveness of the Gospel of Luke as a whole. We now turn from a consideration of the Gospel of Luke to the second volume written by the same author, the Book of Acts. We've already talked a bit about the place of this book in the New Testament canon. It serves as a kind of bridge between the earthly ministry of Jesus and the continuation of that ministry after Jesus' resurrection in the life of the church, the formation and life and ministry and spread of the early church. So we see a bridge here between the Gospels and the Epistles. Also, the Book of Acts gives us a frame of reference for understanding the Epistles. If it weren't for the Book of Acts, we wouldn't know what we know about the various towns that Paul visited, for example, which his letters are related to, his visits to Corinth and Ephesus and other places. These things are made more clear to us, give us a kind of frame of reference for understanding more fully the ministry and career of the Apostle Paul and other apostles as well, who are responsible for the writing of the epistles that follow the Book of Acts and the structure of our canon. Okay, let's take a look briefly at the overall theological structure and style of this writing. We've already talked about the prologue, characteristic of the Gospel of Luke, and at the first few verses of the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. See a kind of prologue again at the beginning of Volume 2 of Luke's writing here in the Book of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, Luke tells us, chapter 1, verse 1, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, suggesting that Volume 2 is going to tell us about the continuation of his ministry. And, of course, there's a strong accent upon the continuation of that ministry by the agency of the Holy Spirit, until the day that when he was taken up after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So there's a carryover of the redemptive work in the Book of Acts from the Gospel story as we know it in Luke and the other Gospels. There's a kind of overall geographical theological structure according to which the Book of Acts is patterned. Chapter 1, verse 8 is critical. Jesus says, But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Indeed, this is what happens in the unfolding of the story of the Book of Acts. The disciples begin in Jerusalem. This is where Pentecost takes place, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then from Jerusalem, ultimately, they spread out into Judea and Samaria as a result of persecution and by way of the ministry of the Apostle Paul and his associates into Asia Minor, Greece, Jerusalem, ultimately Rome, the end of the earth. So there's a kind of geographical structure associated with this gospel, and alongside the geographical structure, we could speak of something of a theological structure as represented by the ministries of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Peter is associated with the early part of the story and the emphasis upon ministry to the Jews. The Apostle Paul is associated with the later part of the story, and that amounts to really the bulk of the story of the book of Acts, and the ministry to the Gentiles along with the ministry to the Jews. And Peter serves as a kind of transition to that ministry to the Gentiles characterized by Paul's ministry. It's Peter who receives the vision of the sheep with the unclean animals. It's Peter who, out of that vision, ends up going to the household of Cornelius and becoming a tremendous testimony to God's indiscriminate outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this God who is no respecter of persons and who freely bestows the gift of the Holy Spirit upon Jew and Gentile alike. There are some interesting we sections in the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts that many scholars have pointed out and talk about from time to time, suggesting that Luke was actually a travel companion of Paul, maybe drawing upon his own personal diary resources at some point there. But in the 16th and 20th and 21st and 27th and 28th chapters, we find Luke, the narrator, speaking in the first person plural. In the book of Acts, we find speeches throughout, speeches by Peter, Stephen, and Paul. This is a kind of pervasive feature of the gospel, and there's a certain pattern, there are certain distinctive emphases associated with these speeches. As these early apostles preach the gospel, they tend to emphasize that the age of fulfillment has dawned through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and of course, the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus are foundational to the fulfillment which has come in Jesus, and this is the result of prophecy, constitutes the fulfillment of prophecy. The resurrection of Jesus necessarily involves his exaltation to God's right hand as the messianic head of a new Israel. The Holy Spirit is given as a sign of Christ's present power and glory in many of these sermons that we find in the book of Acts. Also in these sermons, the messianic age is emphasized, the consummation of the messianic age, which ultimately will come in Christ's return. And in these sermons, there is an appeal for repentance, the offer of forgiveness and of the Holy Spirit, and the promise of salvation. That is life of the age to come for those who follow Christ, for God's chosen ones. We now take a look at something of the distinctive theological idiom, distinctive theological voice of Luke in the book of Acts. Here we depart from the Christology discipleship division that we used heretofore for the Synoptic Gospels, and we will organize our discussion somewhat differently around distinctive themes associated with this Gospel. The Gospel of Luke contributes to our understanding of Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit in a way that the Synoptic Gospels do not. The book of Acts lays strong emphasis upon these. We can see in Acts 1-2, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, a kind of parallel to the Gospel of Luke, chapters 1-2. But of course, this gives us abundantly more insight into these matters. The setting, of course, of both is Jerusalem, and again, there's a kind of continuation of Jesus' ministry after the resurrection by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of Jesus. There's a close connection between the work of the Holy Spirit and Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord. The Holy Spirit is given to empower and guide the church, and the Holy Spirit is bestowed in the Gospel, in the book of Acts, across ethnic boundaries, bestowed upon both Jew and Gentile alike. Another contribution to our theological understanding in the book of Acts is related to what we've already encountered in the Gospel of Luke, and that is the way in which the book of Acts emphasizes, in really in more subtle ways than the Gospel of Luke, the playing out of God's purpose in history often contrary to the seeming purposes of man, what seems to be the ultimate purposes of human beings in the carrying out of their actions. The book of Acts itself ends on this kind of a note. You remember how the book ends with Paul traveling to Rome and ultimately ending up as a prisoner in the city of Rome. And it says that he lived there, verse 30 of chapter 28, 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ quite openly and unhindered. It's pretty remarkable when you think about it, the fact that Paul was arrested. There was even a plot to destroy him before he could come to trial while he was still in Palestine. There's this playing out of the purposes of man, but the purposes of God supersede always the purposes of man and override it and can even work through some seemingly harsh circumstances. The purposes of God are not to be thwarted. Paul is a prisoner under a kind of house arrest, but the gospel goes on. It doesn't matter. Paul even marches into Rome like a returning Roman general, returning from a battle after a conquest, as Titus would march into Rome years later after conquering the Jewish nation and taking the city of Jerusalem. You see some subtle ways in which this emphasis upon God's purpose in history is played out in the events involving the church. Chapter 9, the church is under persecution. But Saul, beginning with verse 1, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Verse 3, now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus. And we see God intervening in the midst of this historical sequence here, to accomplish his purpose through one who is at the time a persecutor of the church, one who stood by consenting to and nodding at the death of Stephen just a little while earlier, again accenting the triumph of God's purposes in redemptive history. Chapter 12, verses 20 to 23, we read about the death of one of the Herods. This is Herod Agrippa the first. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and made an oration to them, and the people shouted, "The voice of a god and not of man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord smote him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. God's purposes, regardless of man, the politics of man, the playing out of the purposes of man, human beings, people with political power and such, God's purposes will be accomplished in spite of what man is doing, through what man is doing. The purposes of God override everything else that happens. And this is consistent with Luke's view of divine sovereignty, as we've already noted it in our treatment of the Gospel of Luke. All of history is divinely ordered. Nothing of the politics of man can thwart those purposes. As a matter of fact, God uses the most overt of opposition to his purposes to carry them out in certain instances, only heightening all the more an ironic sense of divine sovereignty, parallel to the inherent nature of the cross, by which those purposes ultimately are established. And we've talked about the paradox of the cross as the pivotal event in the establishment of the redemptive purposes of God. The fulfillment of prophecy in the book of Acts only reinforces a sense of divine control over what is happening in the spread of the early church and the continuing of Jesus' ministry beyond his resurrection by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now we can also look at themes related to discipleship and ecclesiology, the view of the church in the book of Acts. We see these played out in the activity in which the church and followers of Jesus engage in as members of the church community, witnessing within the church and to the world. themes of repentance and the kingdom of God come into play. People repenting of their sin and turning to God's rule as that rule is being established through the ministry of the Word, which bears testimony to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The early church community is a community of prayer, we've already talked about, a community ruled by love, mutual love and concern one for another. There is the free outpouring of the Holy Spirit and baptism by the Holy Spirit associated with water baptism. And we see in the life of the early church the tremendous role of the preached word. The preached word serves as an instrument by which the early church grows. It is a manifestation itself of the Holy Spirit's power. It is often a sign of courage and faith. It is the central activity in early church growth and expansion, along with the activity of prayer. And it is a point of human response and responsibility to proclaim the word, to be faithful to the word. We might find it difficult to leave the book of Acts without some comment upon its presentation of church growth and expansion. Now, there's a lot of use of the book of Acts and church growth theory and church growth writing. Theologically speaking, there are several things we can say about Acts' own consistent presentation of the growth of the early church. One thing we can say about it is that church growth in the book of Acts involves not only numerical growth and geographical extension of the church, but also growth in the area of discipleship, spiritual growth, growth in conformity to life in the kingdom of heaven. Number two, church growth in Acts seems to place a high premium upon heterogeneous membership in the church. There are examples of homogeneous groupings present, but there is a tendency to cross barriers and boundaries in favor of a heterogeneous makeup for the life of the church. Number three, the way in which missions is carried out in the book of Acts, it incorporates both human capacities and divine direction and empowerment. The two work hand in hand with each other. Number four, church growth as directed by the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts involves a deliberate overleaping of inhibiting barriers of religion, race, and other factors which divide people from one another. And finally, number five, church growth and expansion in the book of Acts gives meaning to the interval between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Here we end our treatment of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. This is the end of cassette number four, New Testament Theology.